Welcome to the Central Seminary Podcast. We're delighted to have you with us today as we discuss biblical and theological issues relating to life and ministry. This podcast is a ministry of Central Baptist Theological Seminary in Plymouth, Minnesota. To learn more about Central Seminary, visit our website at www.centralseminary.edu. My name is Micah, and I'll be your host. Welcome to the Central Seminary Podcast. Today, I'm joined with two guests, our provost, Dr. Brett Williams, and as well, a physician, Dr. Mark Stuckey, with 45 years of medical history, here with us to begin a conversation that we're going to go, and we'll extend this into another podcast, about that connection between the mind and the body, whether that is the physical man, the immaterial man, one of the classes that we have here at Central. And we're joined today with two of our professors to help us think through this topic. And just to give you a little context for Dr. Stuckey started at the University of Minnesota here in the Twin Cities, continued his PhD work while he taught at Fourth Baptist Christian School, and went on to med school, did his residence down at Emory and in anesthesiology, and then returned here to the University of Minnesota, where he also worked in the Mayo Clinic in understanding pain, and then continued on the faculty at the University of Minnesota, specialized in organ transplants, was medical director for the pain clinic from 1996 to 2003, and is also now an adjunct faculty at Central Seminary. So, Dr. Stuckey, it's great to have you here with us on the podcast today.
Thank you very much for that kind introduction.
And Dr. Stuckey just finished teaching a class on physical and immaterial man. And going through some of these topics, we thought it would be great for us to talk about this on the podcast. And is some of that question that you might have of that connection between the body and the soul. I want to, as we begin this podcast, we think about some of those books that might be helpful, especially in a topic like this, that would be a good resource to at the forefront. What would be one of those resources? And so I'll ask Dr. Williams and Dr. Stuckey here, what is a book that would be helpful for this topic? Somebody that wants to think a little bit deeper in this, what is a book that you would go to? And Dr. Stuckey, I'm going to go to the book that you're holding before us here.
Yes, the one I do recommend, at least as a starter, is Body, Soul, and Life Everlasting. It's written by John W. Cooper. He was a theology and philosophy professor at Calvin College in Michigan. And he honestly goes through this issue because he still says that in modern day Christendom, certainly in conservative circles, there's this question between mind and body, and that tradition has said that we are a body and we are a soul, we are a material person and an immaterial person together. But there seems to be this movement in conservative circles that there's a separation between the two, that somehow one is subservient to the other, that we're not a whole. And so he goes through the philosophical, theological, and scientific perspectives on this, and then comes to a biblical conclusion. He really does. And the nice thing about this book, too, also is that it's very readable. You don't have to have a deep scientific or philosophical or theological background to understand how he writes, which I think, to me, is amazing, because what a gift to be able to convey some complex ideas and then come to a reasoned biblical conclusion about who we are.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so it's what a great resource. He's probably, again, I've read a number of books from a number of people, and he really does a great job in that regard.
Yeah, and Dr. Williams, you would have probably picked that one too.
Yes.
We're asking for another one.
So let's just say that I will defer to Dr. Stuckey, lest he, put me to sleep. Okay, that was a terrible joke.
So what's a book on this topic that you would recommend?
I don't want to bore you.
There you go. No. So the anesthesiology, it can be dangerous. He could do something to me.
I got good drugs.
There it is. So another book that I would recommend is called The Logic of the Body. This one is written by a Minnesota boy, if you will. His name's Matthew Lapine. This was his dissertation work up at TEDS, that'd be Trinity Evangelical, the Divinity School. And it was published by Lexham One thing I appreciate about this is just his intellectual honesty. He really attacks the questions and he gives them, I'd say, all sides really a fair reading. I don't agree necessarily with everything he's saying in the book, but he does a great job, and I think we need more works like this.
Yeah. One of the things in looking through some of the pages of this book, The Logic of the Body, he goes into even how some of the theologians from hundreds of years ago were referencing some of those physicians' comments in that. And that's something
exactly
we might not
correct.
Think about that this is something that's not just a modern problem that we have thought about. And in that way, and just even asking you, Dr. Williams, with knowing some of your background of that, mm-hmm. as you think through the history of that mind-body problem. This isn't something that's just fresh on today's world. How is that? I mean, it could be through the book, but even just your studies to seeing that long connection.
Sure. Well, one thing I appreciate about what Lapine really does is, you know, the way to a theologian's heart is to reference historical theologians. Yeah. That's really, you know, food would be a closed second, I believe. However, the idea of the mind-body, let's say, this problem, this is originally, it was also referred to that, it was called that, if you will, by a philosopher, René Descartes, who's very well known. And he really, I'll say, invented the idea of what's called then Cartesian, then dualism. So the idea that there is this distinction, this very clear, evident distinction between the immaterial and the material. However, it goes back long before Descartes. Actually, there's recent evidence that shows that even the Buddha wrote about it. However, certainly in Christendom, it was really Augustine who was one of the first to say, well, wait a sec, how is it that you can have a thought, wherever that originates, whatever that is, it's immaterial, it's metaphysical. How does that manifest itself to or in the physical realm or the material realm? And that's something Christian theologians have been working on.
Yeah.
One of the things I really appreciate about Augustine is he's a humble theologian. As a matter of fact, some of his writings, he really gets after maybe other believers when they're, this is, I'll say, maybe attacking the scientific knowledge of the time. Right now, he's not necessarily agreeing with the scientific knowledge of the time. He's saying, hey, let's be humble, let's be careful. These are things we as theologians necessarily don't study. So we need to be willing to be, I think, open and understanding.
Yeah, excellent. As that question that you're thinking about, as you've shown us how that's come throughout history, we see the connection between that mind and body and the questions that science could give us. So we have before us a medical doctor. So from that perspective, even Dr. Stuckey, as you think about how science would tell us of the question, who we are. We can think about that from biblical perspectives, but as we begin with the question, I want to start it with the science of that knowable, observable. What is it, according to science, that we are? Who are we, Dr. Stuckey?
Well, that's a big question. Certainly, as Brett said, this is kind of an old issue. But to speak to that a little bit, science, rightly done, is knowledge. I mean, when you talk about knowledge, what is knowledge? It's truth and belief about that truth. But then there's some justification that you've seen, evidentiary, that reinforces that knowledge, that belief. And so science, rightly done, really can give us information about who we are. Certainly there's a lot of bias. You know, I mean, I read a lot of scientific works and things, even though we try to extricate bias from it, it's always there. And so you have to be aware of the perspective of the person that's speaking about it. But nonetheless, I still think that there's a lot of information that we can get out there that is true and right, because again, there's a truth. God has created the truth in creation, and we can have certain beliefs about it, which are right, because it's been justified by what we see. And God has given us those faculties to do that. And I think those do reflect his image. Mm-hmm. So what does science tell us about who we are? And unfortunately, or fortunately, we really have gone to empiricism in the scientific realm, in the medical realm even. And certainly empiricism is something that's come out of the 16th and 1700s with people like Hobbes and Hume and Locke and Hegel, and I mean, we can name a number of philosophers that have contributed to this. I want to make a little aside. John Locke was the one who really developed an ethical system out of this perspective of empiricism. And so that's just to give you a little idea as to how your ideas really inform you and will cause you to treat people in certain ways. So if you have certain beliefs about who people are, that will impact how you deal with them directly. Mm-hmm. And so when we talk about science, there really has been over certainly the last decade, but the last, I would say, 30, 40 years, this ever-tightening net of knowledge that says we are dependent on our physical body, but our brain to do thinking parts and how that connects. I don't know that anybody will be able to connect that. We talked about the mind-body problem being difficult. But nonetheless, science can inform us about that. Now, just like you can have kidney disease or liver disease in your body or lung disease or heart disease. I mean, we know all about those things. But just as those things can be disease, so can the brain. And much of the information that we've gotten out of at least that scientific viewpoint as far as how our brains function come from several areas. And primarily the first one is neural injury. That's historically going back hundreds of years. There have been reports throughout the centuries that have connected injury of the brain to how people function. It really hasn't been until, I guess if you would call that modern times, the last several hundred years, where that connection has been ever tightening. Certainly in the 1700s, there was a series of papers published by a French physician, which his name is escaping me now. But I don't want to say out of turn, but anyway, he presented a paper of 40 patients, 40 people that had strokes in the left side of the brain. And they demonstrated with deficits as far as their ability to speak and understand language. And he actually correlated that with autopsy, with sectioning the brain and finding the areas that were injured by the stroke. And from there, we've kind of advanced our knowledge based on that, on those types of injuries, both traumatic and vascular. One famous person in history in that regard is Phineas Gage. Maybe you've
heard. He was the railroad spike guy? I was just going to add that. I remember that in my undergrad. Phineas Gage. Yes.
Antonio Damasio. I mean, and there is recorded history on Phineas Gage. And Antonio Damasio has written a book, Descartes' Error, which outlines the evidence of Phineas Gage.
It's a good book. I would recommend that. Yep.
And it's based on the fact that his premorbid, in other words, before his injury, his personality, his disposition, all kinds of things were well documented because he was a manager of a railroad work team. And that's how he got his injury. He was actually tamping down a load of gunpowder in the rock, and somebody forgot to put the sand in first. And so it exploded and drove the three-foot metal rod up through his brain in between what's called the frontal lobes. And then he had contact with several doctors over that period of time as he's recovering and beyond, which described a personality which was vastly different from who he was beforehand. And so he really is, at least in modern history of science, he's really what we call a sentinel event, somebody who has had significant documentation of what they were like before and what they were like afterwards.
Yeah. So it's something I remember in my undergrad. It was in Psychology 101. You know, we read all about Phineas Gage. And even from a theological or philosophical viewpoint, I mean, I think that event, or at least the early, 19th century or even latter 18th century, you have these whole, you may be paradigm shifts, right? That's what Michael Kuhn refers to it.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And I think Phineas Gage was one of the first to say that this is obviously, there's a personality shift. I actually remember reading a letter that his wife wrote about the personality change.
Yes.
And it was so dramatic that that's what the scientists and, medical physicians of the day said, we got to study this guy more, because he was unique in that he survived the incident, which you imagine having a railroad spike be blown through your brain, right, and survived. And so that's,
you know,
that would be a paradigm shift.
I think my children claim that that's what happened to me.
I know. Yeah, I think my wife would say my head would just pop, as in it's empty. I digress.
So as those situations in scientific history come in just introducing the theological realm, that question, the difficulty of what do we do with that? We'll get to that in just a little bit. But Dr. Psaki, you look at that as a sentinel event in understanding how science even has shifted in that. What other sentinel events do you see throughout history? Maybe even another one that you could help us think through that was important in understanding this mind and body connection.
Well, another indication that really came to light was in the 1960s when they had actually developed a drug called L-DOPA or dopamine that's now a staple in treatment of Parkinson's disease. But the issue is it was developed in the early to mid 1960s, but it wasn't used extensively. Along came Oliver Sacks. Maybe you've heard that name before.
Oh, yes.
Oliver Sacks was a neurologist, and he writes marvelously about people's deficits in relationship to brain injuries of sorts, strokes, tumors, all kinds of different things. But he initially got his clinical start when he became medical director of a hospital in the Bronx that had a number of people who were severely catatonic. They had developed what was termed as encephalitis lethargica. Okay, and they're thinking it came out of the Spanish flu in the 1916 to 1918. And these people developed deficits over time, over years, several years. And so many of them became severely catatonic in the 1920s. And so they had existed in this hospital, and usually they were young people at the time. They had existed in this hospital for 35 plus years in this severely catatonic state. And to watch some of the actual film clips of these people at the time, it would, if a Kleenex dropped on the floor, it would take them hours and hours to bend over and reach that Kleenex. But you would never know that they were moving. They were so terribly catatonic. Well, when Oliver Sacks came along and he heard about this drug L-dopamine, of course, the institutional review boards weren't as active at that time, and so you could do things that maybe were a bit out of the ordinary. He decided to administer this L-DOPA to these patients in hopes that he could improve their movement, because he saw it as a severe form of Parkinson's disease. And remember, at the time, Parkinson's disease wasn't given a formal, was Parkinson's syndrome, because a recognition of a constellation of symptoms. So we didn't even at the time know it was a distinct disease process. And so once he gave these patients a certain dose of L-DOPA, they began to, quote, wake up and began to be able to move somewhat fluently, more fluently than they had before. But the interesting thing about it was, because they had this lack of movement of so many years, all these people actually thought they were still in the 1920s and were actually amazed at how society had developed. But the principle there is, without movement, without being active in your environment, your ability to think abstractly is severely limited. In fact, it's almost, I wouldn't say non-existent, because they did have thoughts of the time, but to make any new thoughts about their environment was almost impossible because they weren't moving in their environment.
And yeah, so I'm not sure if you know this, but there's a movie.
Yes.
1980s, actually, played by Robin Williams.
Yes.
A fascinating movie about that event.
Yes, yes, absolutely. And I mean, there are some, you know, artistic license taken there.
I'm sure.
But the facts about the patients themselves are entirely true and documented. But again, that makes that link between thinking and doing. thinking, being, and doing are all connected together. Mm-hmm. Because again, these people had no idea that life had progressed. Mm. They were stuck whenever they developed the severeness of their disease to make them severely catatonic. So again, that
there's a metaphysical aspect.
Yes.
Yeah, even, so, you know, I mean, obviously what my area is what all years ago what I wrote on in my dissertation was the theology of temporality and time, right? And people ask the question they have throughout all of time, yes, pardon the pun, what is this thing called time? Matter of fact, Augustine has an entire, let's say, a chapter or really book in the Confessions, book 11, actually, on he's asking the question, what is the time? Plato was the one who said that time is movement, which is how we really get the space-time continuum. So even theologically and philosophically, the idea of is zero movement, right, or physical inactivity, in a sense, actually, the psychological concept of time slows down.
Einstein.
That's exactly it.
Inertial frame of reference.
It's general relativity, okay, right there. So it's fascinating that even, I'm just saying, even the non-medical side, even the philosophical side would show this, that even those, because those poor people, as they experience the lack of movement, then the idea of time becomes very disillusioned, right? And of course, they would not understand the world around them.
Okay. Kind of a corollary is sensory deprivation, in the fact that those people that undergo severe sensory deprivation have cognitive mix-up. They can't think straight. And we know this from several realms. I mean, they've actually done experiments where people have undergone prolonged periods of sensory deprivation and mm-hmm. the hallucinations, illusions, delusions, the distorted thinking that comes out of that is pretty profound. Yeah. Certainly, we even have that in the examples in the prison system of people who have undergone, you know, being isolated mm-hmm. for long periods of time, begin to spout very bizarre thoughts and thinking because of the fact that they haven't had that normal sensory input.
Yep.
You know, one thing I would kind of illustrate that is, how many times do you look at your watch or the clock or your schedule or whatever? You're continually orienting yourself in time, if that exists. Or maybe we're all disoriented.
Wait, time actually doesn't exist in my tune. So I'm what's called a B-theorist, and so time is tenseless.
There you go.
You can see my dissertation for that. I think time is a philosophical construct, but there you go.
Well, from a scientific viewpoint, from a body viewpoint, I think time is real. I mean, you look at circadian rhythms and all kinds of things, and the timing of the body, it's you know, time and space.
Well, even to put that in an immediately practical one, we've come through this COVID and the pandemic and everything that we're now looking back at it, but also learning. Now, scientific studies are coming at, I don't know if you've read some of those, just on that disembodied nature that of setting the antisocial elements of that, but even just how you're talking about that, what have you seen just to give that an immediate answer?
Well, we are relational.
Yeah.
I mean, and without relationships, I mean, you look at people, hermits, you know, the Unabomber, you know, Ted Kaczynski, you know, isolated himself from everybody voluntarily, by the way. But we are relational. God has created us as mm-hmm. such. And we need those contacts and the relationships and the context and those relationships that orient us and that keep us on the right track. Even though we tend to think bizarre thoughts. You know.
So that's not just the only
thing. It is not good for man to be alone. Amen.
Exactly.
It is not good for man
exactly
to be alone.
Right. That was the only thing that God said wasn't good.
There it is.
So in your 45 years of medical history, in understanding that, you were a believer through those years?
Yes.
Yeah. And early on, even thinking through the development of the scientific process within you as a believer, how did you balance that tension?
That was hard.
Yeah.
It actually started early on when I completed my residency and actually at the end of my residency when I did an extra year in ICU. I have to admit that was probably those 2 or 3 years surrounding that was probably one of the most terrible years of my life from the perspective of there were all kinds of ethical, I mean, this is the kind of where I've come from, all those ethical issues about when should I withdraw feeding? Should I, institute a feeding tube? Should I pull a breathing tube? Should I give an antibiotic? Should I do this? Should I do that? And so it was really from that perspective that I first began to wrestle with these ideas as to how has God made us, and are there limitations on what we should do, and what are the principles in Scripture that guide how we treat people and how we deal with people. And again, back to that core issue of who am I? And, you know, I mean, I spent a lot of sleepless nights anyway because I was up a lot on call. Yeah, I can't tell you the number of hours. But then when I went home, I couldn't sleep because I'm wrestling with all these issues. And I know there were periods of time where I made the wrong decision. Fortunately, for me, God's forgiveness is vast. And so it was that time that I really began to wrestle with a lot of those issues. And then, of course, as I progressed, I did some ICU, but eventually, because of staffing and what I was doing, that fell by the wayside. But I continued in pain management, so I still had those issues that I was dealing with because I was doing pain management for not only chronic pain, but cancer pain, you know, perioperative pain, all kinds of things. And those are ethical, thorny issues. And so when Dr. Zempel, who used to be the vice president of Central Seminary, trying to think, he came somewhere in the 1990s, I think.
Yeah, I think it was before the move. Yeah, I think it was. Yeah, I think 95, 96, a little before Kevin got here, but before the move.
Yeah, yeah. And so that was when I was engaged. He began to engage me in counseling. And again, those issues that I wrestled with ethically started to evolve also into the area of who we are and how should I be dealing with people, you know, in the physical realm, because these are people with cancer pain and chronic pain, and then extend that as to how should I counsel them? How should I help them? Not only with their physical issues, but with their spiritual issues. And I had a number of opportunities to deal with both. Some turned, you know, some were blessed, some were filled with angst.
Yeah.
And so that's how I really developed into that area, was the fact that I was still kind of wrestling with those issues, only in a different way. And so that's really what spurred my inquiry as to what does the Bible say about us and how are we supposed to treat others and treat them Christ-like. And that's really the goal, is to treat them Christ-like. And that would be where it came from.
Kind of. Within that medical field, and just to think of from an evangelistic perspective, how did your idea of who God has created us, were you able to express that within the medical field? Was there interest in that?
As far as the medical field is concerned?
Yeah.
No, there are, to be real honest, there are very few what I would consider to be true Christians in the medical field. I mean, there's a number of people. But somebody who holds to the inerrancy of Scripture and yet at the same time wants to honestly deal with people and treat them well, I think are kind of few and far between. Francis Collins, for example, Human Genome Project, he's a very strong believer. And there are others, but they're few and far between. And so even though there is a, if you will, people are looking at the spirituality of people, there really is within medicine this reductionist philosophy.
Sure.
In other words, this physical body is just really who we are. That's it.
Yeah.
And surprisingly so, when you look at conservative Christian circles, there are a number of people that are coming to the same conclusion.
Yeah. Even in a theological viewpoint, you know, the different views of what we are. Right, you've got dualism, you've got what they called holism, you have another one that's called monism. Basically says that all the references to the heart, soul, mind, body, simply in Scripture, they're all just analogous.
Right.
They're all referring to one thing. You are you with your body, with your soul. There's really no bifurcation whatsoever, which I think that leads to rank materialism, right?
Yes.
So is there a connection between empiricism and materialism? That's interesting. certainly the ironic thing, this is if you look at it historically, the scientific revolution that you were talking about, let's say, in the 16th and 17th, let's say, centuries, especially in Western Europe, you know, many of the discoveries that we've made were made by Christians.
Yes.
Right? So even yes. I wrote, oh, this is a few years back, actually, I wrote a small little paper. It was on Kepler. Of course, Johannes Kepler, you know, the idea of how to map the stars, heliocentricity, you know, certainly the planets go around the sun. However, they do it in this elliptical fashion. I mean, he solved many problems that the ancients had. Well,
yes.
He was a Christian.
Yes.
He actually didn't like writing on science or what they called back then natural philosophy.
Yeah.
I like that a little better. Yeah. But he wanted to understand how God made things. And so it was this drive, that this firm belief in the metaphysical trueness, right, of the transcendent God that really drove the scientific revolution, whereas now I think this rank materialism, who knows, maybe it will hinder us in the future.
Yeah, but and it certainly, I think the Bible supports Johannes Kepler's perspective. I mean, who named all the animals?
Mm-hmm.
Well, Adam did.
Yeah.
And then God led him to the conclusion that it's not good for him to be alone. Hey, look, I'm looking around, you know, at creation,
yeah,
and examining it and understanding it, you know, by naming, and wait a minute, there's nobody for me. And then God created woman, obviously. But I think, again, here's where science is supported by, science rightly done,
mm-hmm, yep,
is supported by the scripture. We're to have dominion. But
yeah,
unfortunately, and medicine has fallen into one ditch, okay?
Mm.
I'm just my biology. And on the other hand, some theologians have fallen,
yes,
into the other ditch. Okay?
Yes.
That there's no that the biology is just kind of coming along like a suit of clothes. Mm-hmm. You know, I use it, abuse it, you know, and once I'm done, I toss it away. And so, but medicine really is in that ditch of biology. I'm just a bag of chemicals. And when you think about it, if you really take that to its logical conclusion, it really leads you to nihilism.
Yes, okay? It has to.
Because of the fact that if I'm just a bunch of interactions between, you know, atoms and molecules, and those are governed by physical laws, you know, and I didn't exist before, and I don't exist afterwards. And so, I mean, one of the things I've discussed with my children is, does it matter to be famous or infamous? Does it really matter? And the question you have to come to is, if you're just a bag of chemicals, if you're just your biology, then it really doesn't matter. You know, that's ethics and moral truth. I mean, that's that whole bag.
Yeah. That's it. Certainly, this is not new. We even see this, let's say, in Paul's writing, that he's writing against this incipient or this proto-Gnosticism.
Yes.
Right, that actually has this hyper-dualism, this extreme dualism between the soul or the spiritual and the physical and the body, right? And there are two different sides. You could say the soul is the real you, therefore the physical body doesn't matter. Or you could say the physical body is the real you, therefore nothing really matters. And I think there's a sad irony in this, because the last, let's say, 25 to 30 years, I think there have been a lot of Christians, and somewhat rightly so, who have reacted against this rank materialism.
Okay, yes.
Darwinian evolution,
yes,
certain things like that. And,
yes,
and what they've done is they've thrown the baby out with the bathwater as it is. And they've said, okay, because science, let's say, changes, et cetera, which is its nature. It's why I like referring to it as natural philosophy, right? So what we need to do is we just need to throw it out. So when they look at human anthropology or who we are, they actually make the same mistake. Here's the irony. Because the further they get away from materialism, the more they distinguish or bifurcate the soul and body. Hence, all of a sudden, we become, I'll say maybe simply, like embodied souls, right? And as you, yes, were saying, Mark, you know, the human body, the physical realm, is nothing but a suit of clothes, is nothing but a catalyst. And so the real you is inside of you, which not only is unscriptural, but it's also very similar to materialism, because it's saying one side really doesn't exist ontologically at the same side as the other. So in the last, let's say, about 30 years, there have been a lot of theologians who are trying to write against this and say, that's a huge mistake. And it's going to lead down the same corridor, if you will, of this rank materialism. because, you know, I've challenged people even that I've talked to. So if who I am is really just my soul, right, and my body is just the physical realm, and I'm truly only metaphysical, then why is the resurrection so very important?
And this creates a division between orthodoxy, which is what the scripture says, the doctrine, mm-hmm. and orthopraxy.
Yes.
Okay? And I saw that because I grew up in a conservative fundamental church, and because of the fact that liberalism was so incipient before I was born and during that time, 40s, 30s, 40s, and 50s, you know, the great North American mm-hmm. Baptist Compromise, you know, where the liberals were trying to take hold. I think we threw the baby out with the bathwater because of the fact that we wanted to be so separate from the social gospel that we stopped really meeting people's physical needs so we could meet their spiritual needs. Mm. And in fact, when I was contemplating medicine, I really was contemplating medical missions at the time. And I was so disparaged and discouraged by the fact that that's the social gospel. Mm. You shouldn't do that. That's terrible. That's heresy, mm-hmm. essentially.
Yes.
And so, and I got very discouraged because, I mean, my passage that I'm looking at in Luke 10, okay, who is my neighbor?
Yeah.
The parable of the Good Samaritan. Okay. You know, the Jewish person and the Samaritans were warring against each other. Yet here is this guy that comes along upon a beaten Jewish man, binds him up, binds his wounds up, takes him to an inn and says, whatever you need to continue his care, I'll pay for it. And that's Jesus' perspective. Mm-hmm. Okay? And then James takes it further, if you know, between mm-hmm. doing and being, okay? The fact that if you have faith without works, they're dead. They don't mean anything.
Yeah.
And so again, that's tying together the fact that the body is important. How do you tell somebody you love them and then don't do anything for them? Yeah. Isn't that kind of odd? I love you. You know, if you said that to your wife and you didn't do anything special things for her, she'd begin to wonder, you know.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
He never brings me flowers. He never takes me to dinner. He never, even simple things like open the door and, I mean, you know, do all those things that demonstrate the fact that you love her, you really love her,
mm-hmm.
How would she believe it? My wife would be, I think, pretty skeptical. So it really is, we've kind of gone into a ditch, but nonetheless, I think we have been informed by the medical perspective, the physical perspective, because it does say that there are times when disease does affect a person's ability to think and have intact cognition, and even consciousness is involved. Again, people have been wrestling with this for thousands of years, but...
Yeah, I was just going to say, which leads me really to the question, and Mark, I'd be curious your answer. So where is the seat of volition, right? Is it material? Is it immaterial? Is it... somewhat both? Are you saying, Brett, you're just splitting hairs and being silly? You choose, brother.
It's both.
Okay.
I firmly believe in this life, you know, of course, after we die, then we will be with the Lord, but then eventually we'll be resurrected in our bodies. But at this point in our existence, it's both. The body influences the way you think, and the way you think influences the body.
Yeah.
It does go both ways. And again, the way I look at it from a medical perspective, a physical perspective, I've seen all of these injuries and diseases and problems which cause great difficulty in thinking and relationships and interacting with one's environment. Okay, we all know Parkinson's disease. They begin as... a movement disorder, so they have trouble with emotion and decision making because the frontal lobes and the emotive system are significantly tied together. You can't have one without the other.
Mm.
You know, even if you think for example, spinal cord injury patients. You talk about emotions there. I've had a number of patients, because I dealt with patients with movement disorders and spasticity and spinal injuries and things. And those people with high spinal cord injuries tend to be emotionally flat. And the reason is because emotions not only involved in the cognitive functions in the brain, but it's also involved with feeling, in a sense, that emotion in the body. And I think that's where the Old Testament principles of heart, yeah. You know, when they felt like Jeremiah, you know, I feel this beating element in my chest, you know, your heart. And so he's connecting his emotions with an actual physical event that occurs. I mean, you look at some of the terminology in the Old Testament, and there's this connection between the feeling of the body and connecting thoughts and emotions with, you know, my kidneys and my bowel. You know, that's where the gut feeling comes into play. And certainly we know anxieties, and you can feel that all those bodily sensations that occur, and that just, again, fuels your thinking. In some regard, that there may be some threat or some issue or some problem that is coming up that I'm going to need to deal with. And your heart beats fast and your stomach gets, quote, butterflies, because the digestion slows down and your palms get sweaty and, you know, and your mouth gets dry. And that's all the sympathetic nervous system, which is connecting emotion. And so those feelings and sensations then affect the way you think about your environment and what's happening. And so there's really a strong connection between the physical and thinking and the immaterial and the material.
Yeah.
But even medicine and will confirm those thoughts. But those patients that had spinal cord injuries had what I would call a flat affect. They weren't able to feel those emotions. And so you would see them, and they're many times their faces are expressionless. And even when they laughed or did other things, it just wasn't the same because they didn't have that connection to their body. Much of their body they didn't feel
at all.
Yeah. I want to keep this conversation going, and we'll pick this up in the next podcast. But just as we close our time here, thinking through some of those scriptural principles, and you both have referenced most of those, I'll just ask you each maybe just to pick one that helps you to orient where we would not fall into either ditch, but what is a scripture that you reflect on when we think about this distinction between the mind and the body? What's something that helps you understand how scripture is teaching us thoroughly about this mind and body connection? Dr. Stuckey, what's a passage that you return to?
Well, I think one of them is the Apostle Paul's, when it talks about 1 Corinthians 15, you know, relating the fact that Christ died for us. He came in human flesh, and then he rose again. And then there's a number of evidences that he really did he did live in a resurrected body. He was seen by 500 other people. He ate. He walked along the pathway. He appeared to, you know, to the apostles. But it goes through the fact that Christ is the first fruit, and there's evidence that his bodily resurrection occurred. And then the Apostle Paul goes through and relates the fact that he is the first fruit. And what does that mean? Well, the body is sown as a seed, corruptible, and raised incorruptible. And again, those mysteries but that's one of those passages that connects Christ, the fact that he is human and that he died and that he rose again bodily. Amen. And that we look back and we say, he's the second Adam. He's the one that I'm going to follow, because he is the image of God. I mean, the true image of God that we see human, and that eventually my body is going to be resurrected. I'm going to be whole again. But that passage to me is just absolutely amazing, to see the Apostle Paul, because he was trained as a rabbi, to have this kind of conversation of well, if this, then this, if this, then this, and if you don't, you know, if you have to believe this, then you have to believe this. And then, you know, we're most pitiable. Mm-hmm. You know, if there was no resurrection,
yeah,
we're to be pitied, and yeah, then we're false disciples. We're trying to deal in falsehoods. Yeah. So 1 Corinthians 15 really is one of those that to me says that Christ embodies everything about who we are, and he had a divine nature, of course, but he had a human nature. So he had an immaterial aspect of himself, but he had a material aspect of himself.
Yeah.
And that's the touchstone that I use.
That's good. That's something I think we'll get to the next time.
Yes.
Because that's very important, especially in Christian history, right, on how they use, I'll call it their maybe Christology, to inform their anthropology.
Absolutely. Yeah. He's the first fruit.
Dr. Williams, what would be a passage that you reflect on?
Mark chapter 10, I think it's verse number 28. I'll just back up real quickly. So in the New Testament, on this Koine Greek, we find several different words used for body or life, right? The two that were most often used for body would be soma, right, and sarx. Sarx is often used, Paul uses a lot, this whole idea of, let's say, flesh, not necessarily referring to the physical body or the material body, but to more of the idea of the world, shall I say, system, right, as in the fallen world system. So when we hear, especially in Paul, the idea that, you know, you need to withhold the flesh, or the flesh is, that's not necessarily, you know, he wasn't Gnostic. He's not saying the body is bad. He's saying this idea that all we are, right? So, and then you have the word soma, which is just a general word for body. It can be used in several different ways. However, in the New Testament, we also have this word that often is translated soul, yet sometimes it's translated life. That'd be psuche, of course, is where we get our word psyche from. The irony is that most modern psychologists don't believe we have a soul, except the very name, right, of their discipline implies that we do. So, like for example, you know, Matthew even said, so it's Christ actually in Matthew saying that, you know, he came to give his life a ransom. Well, that word life is actually psuche. So he came to give what? Not just his soul. It's not just Jesus needed to kill his soul or have his soul sacrificed. It was his whole life. So we see a little bit of that holism there. However, in Mark chapter 10, we see this idea that this is where Christ is warning, saying, don't fear those who can kill the body, soma, right? But he said, fear he, or God, who can destroy both the psuche, soul, and the soma in Gehenna. Yeah. So Jesus is walking this very fine line of saying, yes, there is a difference, right? Because we do have an immaterial side, and we do have a material side, right? If you're going to fear man and the world system as a Christian, then you just fear someone who can only hurt the material side. However, a lot of people miss what Jesus was talking about, because this idea of in Gehenna, so the psuche and the soma, the soul or the life and the body, meaning in Gehenna, they're going to be one. This is resurrection Mark's talking about. Certainly for believers, it'll be a resurrection unto glory. For unbelievers, it's a resurrection unto damnation, still a resurrection. Hence this idea of that they're in Gehenna, right? There's an example, Luke chapter 16, you know it well. You know, and anytime I talk to someone who says, well, you know, so Paul says, absent from the body or present with the Lord, what that means is the true you just kind of goes away from the mortal coils, right? And you just exist in heaven. That's not how the ancients thought as well, and that's not really scriptural.
No.
Because Luke chapter 16, you have Jesus' example of Lazarus and the rich man, right? And they're both in Sheol or Gehenna, right? In the sense they're in the realm of the dead. The ancients didn't see death as an event. They saw it more as a location.
Right.
That's what we talk about next time.
Yeah, yeah.
So in Gehenna, right, you think, okay, they've died, they've left their bodies. Well, what does the rich man ask or inquire, right? First he asks what? Can you give me a drop of water to cool my what? My tongue. Hang on. If he's just a soul, where did this tongue stem from?
Yeah.
Right. And so even this idea of in what we call in theology the intermediate state, when after you die, but somehow before the resurrection, when you look at Scripture, it's not just this maybe metaphysical or maybe strange, like ethereal. You're just floating around in this existence as a soul, as immaterial. No, the references are quite the opposite. We see bodies. It's even in the book of Revelation, I think, what is it, chapter 6, I think, yes. Where you have the martyred souls up in heaven, yeah. And they're saying, okay, so when can we have our justice or vindication, right? And the Lord says, hang on, wait. And what does he give them? White robes. I've teased people to say, what do they hang these white robes on? Right? Are they metaphysical robes? Yeah. Well, no, this whole idea that even in the intermediate state, and it is mysterious, but somehow there's this concept of body that's even after death. Yeah. Yeah. So when Jesus is hanging on the cross and you have the thief that says, this day remember me, right? Or will you remember me? Or Jesus said, this day you will be with me in paradise. Well, what? His soul? His body? No, he will be.
His body was on the cross.
There it is.
The birds were picking at it.
There it is, exactly.
Because that's what the Romans did. They left him on the cross.
Yeah. So in some sense, while we do believe that death is maybe a distinction, we need to be careful because scripturally, even death is not that much of a distinction. Hence, the ancients saw this idea that when someone died, they traveled to a place.
And we'll pick that up more next time on the Central Seminary Podcast. Thanks for being with us. To think about how Scripture's instruction of this distinction, the connection between the mind and the body, helps us when we think about the question of mental health.
Why is it the resurrection is so very important, not simply to, shall I say, maybe our eschatology, but to the idea of Christianity itself, right? It wasn't like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, hey, if you miss the resurrection, you're going to be a little confused on the nature of the book of Revelation. No, it's the entire thing, right?
Yeah, but that brings up the topic of, how does the Bible view us then? We've talked a little bit about the fact that the physical realm, we are a physical being. It affects who we are, how we function, how we have relationships, those types of things. But certainly we need to ground it in Scripture. And so how does the Bible view us?
Look for our next episode on the Central Seminary Podcast. Thanks for listening to the Central Seminary Podcast. Our mission at Central Seminary is to assist New Testament churches in equipping spiritual leaders for Christ-exalting biblical ministry. Since its founding in 1956, Central Seminary has sought to provide serious students of God's Word with robust theological education as they prepare for ministry. We have graduates around the world who are serving in countless ways to spread the gospel and proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. Find out more at our website, centralseminary.edu. Thank you.